Leviticus chapter 18. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. Our theme this evening is marital and sexual holiness among God's people. Marital and sexual holiness among God's people. This is a passage with many difficulties, but it is part of God's word and therefore profitable to us. First of all, a required non-conformity. A required non-conformity. The first five verses give to us the introduction, as it were, and the course is set that the people of Israel, the professing church of God, must be distinct from the other nations. He says, I am the Lord your God. I am Jehovah. Lord in capitals in our Bibles, that means it's Jehovah. I am Jehovah your God, indicating his absolute authority, and yet also as the covenant God that he has a redemptive possession of his church and people. We are obliged to be holy because God, who is I am, the one with absolute authority, he requires it. And we are obliged to be holy all the more because he has redeemed us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So God is our creator and therefore our authoritative lawgiver. And as he has redeemed his people from their sins to be his possession, they are all the more obliged to honor and glorify him. So the obligation rests on God's authority as creator and his rights as redeemer. And the motivation should be love to the redeemer. If he has bestowed such mercy upon us, then we ought to desire his glory, to love him who first loved us. And our guide is not to be the past or present practice of others. Verse 3. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. What others did do, and what others were now doing, was not to be the guiding factor. It was not to the point. What does God require? That's what matters. What does the Lord require? Even if it means seeming to be way out of step with others, even those around us. Here, Israel is told, you're not to do what the Egyptians did. You were among them. That's not your cue. What the Canaanites who dwelt in this land before you did, what they did, that's not the cue either. I am the Lord, your God. And in a day, in a very conforming kind of a day, we are required to have a certain kind of independence of mind. Not independent of God and his word, the very opposite, but independent of the world around us. We are not to be governed, we are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. That means that Christians are to be ready, they are to think differently, they are to be ready to behave differently in so many different ways, even though others think it's strange that we run not to the same excess of riot or whatever. Christians will seem strange to the ungodly. And the idea that we can profess the name of Christ and just blend in altogether unobtrusively is simply unscriptural. Now, you see there in verse 5, it says, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them." That is to say, life abundant, eternal life of holy fellowship with the Lord is to be found in following the statutes of the Lord. We enjoy life eternal in this world as we walk with the Lord in holiness of life. Our natural inability to be holy, our need of the new birth, our need of forgiveness through the merits of Jesus Christ, this means that only the believer can begin to enjoy this life of fellowship with God, of holy fellowship with God. The great error of the Jews was to miss out the all-important truth of the necessity of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." The apostle quotes this verse, but what he has in view is the Pharisaic misuse of this truth, as if we could be holy through the law and without the grace of God and redemption by Jesus Christ. This enjoyment of God in holy fellowship cannot come simply by trying to keep the law of God. It must be through the renewing of the Holy Ghost and faith in the Lord Jesus and forgiveness of sins, so that we cannot enjoy fellowship with God by trying to keep the law given at Sinai while ignoring the gospel truth set forth in the ordinances appointed for Mount Zion. We've seen that in the book of Hebrews. Ordinances given at Sinai, but appointed ultimately to be practiced on Mount Zion and setting forth the gospel of redeeming grace. Secondly, marital restriction from the creator of man and the author of marriage. Marital restriction from the creator of man and the author of marriage. Verse 6 down to verse 17. "It is God who created man, male and female, and he has the right to declare what marital and sexual relations are permissible and what are not. Contrary to modern assumptions, which boil down to nothing but atheism in practice. The modern assumption that man has the ability to determine what is safe, what is harmless, what is acceptable amongst consenting adults is simply practical atheism. Sometimes it is defended on an explicitly atheistic platform, at other times, not so, but in actual fact, it is atheism in practice, whether the denial of God is explicit or implicit. There are here two sets of limitations, or two sets here, or two kinds of limitation envisaged here and then in chapter 20. The limitations are those of consanguinity, that is, close ties of blood, and those of affinity, that is, of close blood relationship to one's marriage partner. So there are those restrictions that arise from one's own ties of blood, and then there are those limitations that arise from the blood relatives of a deceased marriage partner. Marriage within certain degrees of consanguinity, that is, of blood relationship, and certain degrees of affinity, that is, blood relationship with a deceased marriage partner, are forbidden in the Word of God. Now, there is a rule of interpretation to bear in mind. The examples given are generally given from the man's point of view, but they should be understood also of the equivalent degree of blood relationship of the woman, so that what is true for the man is true also for the woman, as it were, in reverse. This becomes fairly obvious when you consider the very straightforward prohibitions, verse 20, where it's moving away from consanguinity and affinity. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife, to defile thyself with her. There it's speaking of a man committing adultery with a married woman, whether the man himself is married or not. But it applies equally to an unmarried woman committing adultery with a married man. In other words, the reverse also applies. Or verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Their male homosexuality is condemned, but obviously lesbianism is equally condemned. So the examples given are examples from the man's point of view, but they are meant to convey principles of, when we come to the question of consanguinity and affinity, principles that apply equally from the woman's side of the issue. This is important, as we'll see in a little while. And so, just going briefly through the list, and you see the principle is in verse 6, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. So that's the general principle. There are limited degrees of kinship where marriage may take place. We needn't add, in saying that it applies equally from the woman's standpoint, that's true, but we ought not to add to the degrees of kinship that are stated. So if we look at this passage in chapter 20, we find, for example, that first cousins are not forbidden from marrying each other. We mustn't add to the law of God. But then, taking the verses in turn, verse 7 and 8, the nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The principle is not to uncover the nakedness. That means to have sexual relations with. And in this, it's speaking not simply of immorality, but of the limits of marriage. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother. Now, that principle is then unfolded. In the case of the mother, it's saying that a man must not, under any circumstances, have sexual relations with his mother. The question of the father is expounded in verse 8, that if the father has remarried, then and say the father dies, then the son is not to have any relations and not to marry the stepmother. So that's the exposition of that. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, the apostle views with horror the incestuous relationship that one of the members of the Corinthian church was engaged in. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And it doesn't say that the father is still living. It doesn't tell us anything about him. But even if the father is dead, the son was not to marry his stepmother and couldn't, before God, actually marry his stepmother. And even some of the Gentiles recoiled from this. They didn't all, but some did. And this must be viewed in Leviticus as being after the father's death. So that what you have in verse 8, the nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover, it is thy father's nakedness. It is envisaging that the father has died. If it were otherwise, it would be a simple case of adultery and therefore would come under the condemnation of verse 20. So what we have in these verses and these dealing with ties, blood ties and relationships, it's not simply saying that we shouldn't commit adultery in these particular ways. It's saying that sequentially, not while in this case, not while the father is still living, obviously that would be adulterous anyway, but after the father is dead, the son should not enter into any supposed marriage with the stepmother. And yet, and this also must be taken as applying to a woman marrying her stepfather. So it applies in the reverse case. Then verse 9, the nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. Here, any sister, and later on it's made more explicit, even a half-sister, even if she is a comparative stranger, a man may not marry his sister. It says even if she's born abroad, in other words, if for some reason they haven't been under the same household, they don't know each other as brother and sister, the mere physical fact of being so prohibits marriage between them. Then verse 10, the nakedness of thy son's daughter or thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The granddaughter, a man may not marry his granddaughter, either through his son or through his daughter, and by the normal process of argument, then that means that a woman may not marry a grandson. Verse 11, the nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. This makes more explicit what is implied in verse 10, that even if the sister is only a half-sister, there is no question of marriage between a man and his half-sister. And of course the reverse is the same thing, in fact, the sister marrying her half-brother. Then verse 12 and 13, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister, she is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thy aunt. This is dealing with a man and his aunts. He is not to marry his father's sister. He is not to marry his mother's sister. He is not to marry his father's brother's wife. So whether it's an ant by blood tie or an ant having a woman who has married an uncle, in either case, it is forbidden. It is within these limits of legitimate marriage options. So the ant is not, a man may not marry his aunt, whether an aunt through his father's side or his mother's side or through his father's brother by marriage to another woman. If his uncle has died, the widow is not an option for that man. And the same applies, taking our rule, that means also a woman cannot marry an uncle. She can't marry her late aunt's husband either. Then verse 15, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law, she is thy son's wife, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. So if a man's son dies, his daughter-in-law, he cannot marry his daughter-in-law. And the same again, means a woman in similar circumstances, her daughter dies, she may not marry the son-in-law. Then verse 16, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife, it is thy brother's nakedness. A man may not marry his deceased brother's wife, and therefore a woman may not marry a deceased sister's husband. In other words, no one may marry a bereaved, a widowed sister-in-law. That is what this verse is teaching. So a man may not marry his deceased wife's sister, because that is what is here stated. But taken from the woman's point of view, it's a woman marrying a deceased sister's husband. And this point has been much disputed, but we'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 17, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswomen. It is wickedness. A man may not marry a woman and then marry her daughter or granddaughter. Well now, what are we to make of all this? Well, the first generation after Adam and Eve obviously did marry. Brother and sister did marry. We were looking at this in the catechism class. That's how Cain knew his wife. That's how Cain had a wife. That first generation after Adam and Eve obviously were commanded, be fruitful and multiply, and that command implied the legitimacy of marrying brother and sister, because otherwise there could be no marriage and no fulfillment of the command to be fruitful and multiply. Thereafter, it was not necessary to do so. And God in due time gave specific revelation forbidding the marrying within these ties of blood. There are no grounds for believing that this legislation was repealed in the New Testament. We have the instance of John the Baptist, who reproved Herod on this very point, Mark 6:18. He said it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. Okay, it could be argued that John the Baptist was still living under the Old Testament, and that doesn't prove that these laws stand. But the obligation is found in 1 Corinthians 5:1, that we referred to earlier, the abhorrence with which the apostle viewed a man in marrying or having his father's wife. We conclude, therefore, that the prohibition of degrees of consanguinity and affinity was not implicit in the creation ordinance of marriage, and that the first generation after Adam and Eve were not required and could not be required to observe these limitations, but that it became applicable and remains applicable thereafter, because the unique circumstances of Adam and Eve's children are unrepeatable and do not apply now any more than they did in the time of Moses and in the Old Testament generally. The Levirate law given in Deuteronomy 25 does not overturn this. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of her husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which he beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Now, some say that this is using the term brother in a very general sense, not a literal brother, but a kinsman, as in the case of Boaz marrying Ruth. But that position is difficult, very difficult to sustain. It certainly wasn't so understood in Genesis 38. You remember Genesis 38 and verse 6. Okay, this is going back over to an earlier period. But nevertheless, Genesis 38, verse 6, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. Also you have the case in Matthew 22, verse 24 to 28, where the Sadducees bring this hypothetical question of seven brethren, and the first marries a woman, she has no child, the second takes her, and so on, all through. Now, okay, that came from the Sadducees, but Christ's response to it does not involve telling them that they had misunderstood the Levirate law, the idea of the brother taking the place of the deceased and marrying his wife. But this exception proves the rule, because the purpose of the Levirate law was to build up the deceased brother's house. And it was, of course, tied to the fact that Israel was to inhabit a promised land, and each had his inheritance in the promised land. In other words, it was something of a ceremonial exception, and the fact that it was used to build up the deceased brother's house indicates that this is not the norm, that the child was to be accounted that of the deceased brother. So that exception does not obliterate the rule. Thirdly, a limitation on temporary tolerated polygamy. A limitation of temporary tolerated polygamy. Verse 18. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. Now I realize this is heavy going, and many pages have been written on this verse alone. But the gist of the argument is this. Some argue that verse 16 cannot be urged to say that a man cannot marry his deceased wife's sister, since this verse only limits such a prohibition while the first wife is living. In other words, the argument is, why would God give a specific prohibition of a man marrying two sisters together if, in fact, he couldn't even marry one after the other when the first one was dead? That's the gist of the argument. The following considerations are relevant. Please bear with me, because this is the Word of God, and it's beneficial for us to seek to understand it. The view we've suggested last Sabbath at the catechism class is that verse 18 is prohibiting taking two sisters at the same time, as Jacob did when he took both Rachel and Leah. And this would show the progression of revelation that whilst polygamy was not outlawed, though it was always sinful, the distinction should be kept clear. The fact that something was not punished at that time does not mean that it was automatically legitimate. Polygamy was always wrong. The creation ordinance was one man, one woman. But the fact that polygamy was tolerated here is a revelation that at least excludes a particular form of polygamy. And that would show that even though Jacob had done it, it was now made explicit that this was wrong. But there are other possibilities by way of explanation of this verse. Another possibility is, if we take it as the margin of our authorized version gives it, neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister. You'll see the margin, if you have a margin reference, it says, or one wife to another. The language used, the Hebrew expression used, sister to sister, is sometimes used quite generally. The same is true of brother to brother. For example, in Exodus 10 and verse 13. Exodus 10, verse 13. Verse 23. They saw not one another, neither rose away from his place for 3 days. That term there, not one another, is literally brother to brother. And the term brother to brother doesn't necessarily mean literal brothers. It can mean just generally one person and his fellow. It's even used of the wings of the living creatures in Ezekiel 1:9, that they touched one another, one to another, and the same term is used. And so it is argued that this is not simply talking about two literal sisters, but that a man should not have two wives. In other words, it's a general prohibition of polygamy. The problem with this view is that if polygamy was always wrong, but if it was so explicitly condemned at that time, it is difficult then to account for its toleration in the time of Moses himself, as well as in David's time and so on. Another explanation is that this is a condemnation of not polygamy in general, not necessarily of two literal sisters, but simply of taking two wives who were related. In other words, the term sister used in the broader sense of kindred. And that, of course, is possible, and yet it isn't very probable. But then let's take it simply as it stands. Let's take it as simply referring to marrying two living sisters. Would that really actually imply that marrying two sisters in sequence, that is, after one had died, marrying the other, was legitimate simply because marrying them both at the same time was condemned? We don't believe that it would. Rather, even if you take this as condemning polygamy with two sisters, it does not follow that that means marrying them one after the other, after the death of the first one, marrying the second, is legitimate. Because it could be that this particular form of polygamy is especially mentioned because it is an aggravated sin that requires particular mention. It's in the same league as some of the things that come after it. Adultery in verse 20, idolatrous use of children in verse 21, homosexuality in verse 22. In other words, the fact that marrying two sisters at the same time is mentioned specifically for condemnation does not necessarily mean that marrying two sisters, one after the other, the first one deceased, then marrying the other, is legitimate. And we must remember that the distinction made later as to punishment in chapter 20. If you look at chapter Leviticus 20 and verse 21, and if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. We look, God willing, at what that means later another time. But you see in verse 15, it talks about those who lie with a beast, ye shall slay, they shall, and he shall surely be put to death. Or in verse 18, he shall be cut off from among, both of them shall be cut off from among their people, and so on. In other words, there was distinction of punishment, and therefore there was need of distinction of offences. So yes, of course it follows that if verse 16 of Leviticus 18 condemns marrying two sisters one after the other, then obviously it would be wrong to marry two sisters at the same time. But the fact that the latter is specifically mentioned could be accounted for because it is a specifically aggravated offence, and that the penalty involved differs the one for the other. There are then reasons why marrying two sisters concurrently and marrying two sisters consecutively should be treated as separate cases. And the fact that the marrying of two sisters concurrently is specifically mentioned on its own does not automatically legitimize marrying two sisters consecutively. The difference, they can both be illegitimate, and they both are illegitimate. But the difference is one of degree and the gravity and heinousness of the sin involved. The difference is not between legitimacy and illegitimacy, but between sin and more aggravated sin. Fourthly, heathen abominations. Heathen abominations. Verse 19 to 23. Verse 19, also, thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness, as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness. During her menstrual cycle or after birth, there is to be abstinence. And chapter 15, verse 24, refers to when this is inadvertently broken. This rule is inadvertently broken. There is to be restraint and self-control even within marriage. The will of the Lord must be supreme. Verse 20 condemns all adultery. If the laws relating to the degrees, prohibited degrees of affinity and consanguinity, if they were dealing with marrying more than one at the same time, or if they were dealing with adulterous relationships, then verse 20 would cover it all. But they're not. They're dealing with sequence relationships after the death of one marriage partner, who may the bereaved party then marry. Verse 21, the children of the marriage being used in idolatry, pass through the fire or present to the fire. Here it would seem to refer not to the actual sacrificing of children, but to the passing through the fire of the heated arms of the idol and being dedicated to him. You find in 2 Kings there are cases where this terminology is used of children who actually lived. So, but the use of the children in idolatry is an abomination to God. Our children are to be dedicated to the Lord and not to idols. Verse 22 deals with homosexuality. Thou shalt not lie with mankind, as with womankind, it is abomination. The Hebrew original of this verse, when translated into the Greek version that the apostles often quote from, the Greek version here speaks in terms of lying with mankind. It uses the idea, it uses the terminology to bed with a male. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, the phrase abusers of themselves with mankind literally is male bedders. The apostle joins the two terms of the Greek rendering of this verse to condemn homosexuality. And the reason he does that is not because he's not talking about homosexuality. The reason he doesn't use the normal word, but deliberately coins this word, male bedder, is because he is deliberately linking it to this verse in the Old Testament. And he is saying that what Leviticus says still stands. I mention that, as I have before, because there are people who try to actually say that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. And they take 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and they say, the apostle doesn't use the normal word because he's not talking about homosexuality. He's talking about homosexual prostitution or something of that sort. That is not the case. He uses the term that he does to link his condemnation as an inspired apostle with the inspired condemnation in Leviticus that from the beginning homosexuality has always been condemned. And most homosexuals know that fine well, and that's why people like Sir Ian McKellar tear pages out of hotel Bibles, because they're so enraged against what they know fine well the Bible teaches. Verse 23 condemns bestiality. It calls it confusion or mixing. That is, not following the lines of demarcation given by God. These things are an abomination. Verse 22 speaks of an abomination, a detestable thing before God. But bestiality is confusion because it's breaking the lines of the distinctions God has made in his creation. We may find it astonishing that something as vile as bestiality, that God even mentioned it. Surely there was no need. Surely in Israel nobody would do this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But the reason it is condemned is nothing to do with animal rights. That's the modern approach, you see, that all sexual activity is legitimate, provided it is on the basis of the human adult consent of all parties involved. A child is not an adult, an animal is not a human being. Therefore, the issue is consent. Nothing else. No, nothing is prohibited unless it falls short of human adult consent by all that is involved. That's not the reason at all. The reason is that all sexual gratification outside a man and a woman married to each other is sinful, even if no other human beings are involved. Fifthly, a serious history lesson. A serious history lesson. Verse 24 to the end. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. God was going to cast out the Canaanites. He was doing, he was going to do more, who did these things to make way for his covenant people to live in fellowship with him in that land. And the land spewed them out. The land is personified, it's spoken as if it was a person in verse 25. But what the Lord is saying is this: the Canaanites will be driven out of this land because of these things. You, as my covenant people, are entering into this land. But if you do these things, you'll be driven out as well. If you behave like pagans, you'll be treated as pagans, and you'll be driven out. You see, God did not promise the land to Abraham's seed, irrespective of faithfulness. The notion that God promised to Abraham's physical seed, physical blessings, and this is just a picture of spiritual blessings to the spiritual seed, completely wrong. There were no promises of blessing to Abraham's physical seed aside from that faith in Christ, which was the result of God's renewing by the Spirit of the elect of God. In other words, the promises to the physical seed were to be realized only in the spiritual seed of Abraham. And the absence of holiness would indicate the absence of true faith, that the gospel preached to them was not mixed in their hearts with faith and did not profit them, so they fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. Verse 29 indicates the death penalty, as we'll see more fully in chapter 20. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. And then the final word, verse 30. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Well, how do we apply this? How do we apply this? It's difficult material, difficult to pin down the meaning in some places. It deals with things that are not pleasant things, things that we don't normally talk about, but they're in the Word of God, so they have to be dealt with. First of all, learn this. The complexity that sin has brought. The complexity that sin has brought. These regulations limiting who can marry who, they do result from sin. Not just because adultery is the cause of legitimate divorce and the possibility of remarriage, but because death is the result of sin. If there was no death, if there was no sin and no death, the question of remarriage would never arise. There is such a thing as remarriage because there is sin. Whether we think in terms of the sin of adultery and divorce, and that's a separate issue, but also, even when that isn't the case, where there's no divorce, remarriage exists because death exists, and death exists because sin exists. And we have what we might say, although it's not anomalous to us because we've never lived in anything but a sinful world and a mortal humanity, but there is a strange anomaly. Marriage is the closest of earthly ties, and yet marriage is repeatable, whereas the child-parent relationship is not repeatable. There's something strange about that, but you see, death as the result of sin has introduced immense complexity even into the most straightforward of things. Life is complicated, but much of the complication arises from the fact that man is fallen. Secondly, let us be reassured of the sufficiency of Scripture. Yes, a lot of this is difficult, but it does help us to see that there is no situation that arises where Scripture does not tell us the way to go. Scripture really is sufficient. Then thirdly, love to Christ produces hatred of what he hates. Love to Christ produces hatred of what he hates. Verse 22 tells us homosexuality is an abomination. An abomination to who? Well, an abomination firstly to God, but surely also an abomination to his people. Fourthly, let us weep for our nation. Our nation condones much of what is found here condemned. They condone it. They don't just condone it, they promote it. Homosexuality isn't just being allowed in this country. It's being legally and fiscally protected and promoted and taught, and yet God hates it. We should weep and pray for our nation. And then finally, God's grace in Christ to sinners capable of these things. You know, we have hearts that are capable of these things. Don't say, is thy servant a dog that he should do these things? We are, by nature, capable of a lot. But God is gracious in Christ Jesus to sinners whose hearts are capable of all this. How we should marvel at the loving kindness of the Lord. Amen. If Stephen Finch would lead us in prayer.